Last week we began in chapter 17 as we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we zeroed in on the word glory and what it means to bring glory back unto God. And so tonight what we're going to do is finish up chapter 17. Even though some of you have moved on to chapter 18, we will catch up on that. But we want to go back and just sort of get the whole feel of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17 of John. And before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You so much that we can come to Your Word and know that Your Holy Spirit will give us the understanding of truth. We thank You, Father, that as we receive truth, that, Father, we're set free by that truth. Thank You, Father, that we have been prayed for. Thank You for the victory that is found in the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, just anoint this time. Fill our minds with the thoughts that You want us to think and the words that You want us to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've already seen in chapter 17 that this is the Lord's Prayer. It's not Matthew chapter 6. So often people say, well, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. And they refer to what our Lord taught His disciples in how to pray in Matthew the 6th chapter. But that is not the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It is a model prayer. As a matter of fact, many people only pray exactly what Jesus told them there in Matthew 6. It's just an illustration. It's just a concept. It's a model for prayer. But it couldn't have been the Lord's Prayer because it says, forgive us our sins. And of course, we know that Jesus was the sinless and the stainless Lamb of God. There was not one ounce of sin in Him. So that could not have been His prayer. But in chapter 17 of John, we do find the Lord's Prayer. Verse 1 says, these things Jesus spoke, and there He's referring to all that He said in chapters 13 through 16. In chapter 13, He basically demonstrated for them how they are to love one another by serving one another. But in chapter 14 through 16, He teaches truth. Now He's referring to that. He says, these things He spoke unto them. And then it says, and lifting His eyes unto heaven. That word lifting doesn't really mean lifting up, although it can be rendered that way. It means to be concentrated. In other words, He just sort of stepped outside the realm of what was going on around Him and entered into a conversation with His Father, concentrated upon heaven where His Father dwelled. And it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. And it begins the beautiful prayer that's found in Matthew 17. Now, the prayer is divided into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have His prayer for Himself. That's very important to understand. And then we have in verses 6 through 19, His prayer for His disciples, or if we want to call them the apostles, but there were 11 of them by now. Remember, in chapter 13, Judas now has been dismissed. And then in verses 20 through 26, He prays for His church. And this is probably the most exciting part of His prayer because all of us, we all are included. Every believer is included in His prayer in verses 20 through verse 26. Now today, we want to look at this prayer and take apart each one of these divisions, verse 1 through 5, 6 through 19, 20 through 26, and begin to understand what it is that Jesus prayed to His Father and how we can gain from the truth that is there. Now remember, the prayer is designed for Himself, His disciples, and all believers. But there's one thing we need to keep in mind. It was not for the world, and yet it was for the world, because He wants the whole world to understand that the Father has sent Him. That's why He came, to seek and save the lost. And He loves the world. That's why He died for the world. So it's not as if the world is simply excluded. However, He's distinguishing now His believers and His disciples as He prays for them in John 17. So let's look first of all at the prayer Jesus prays for Himself. Verse 1 through verse 5. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Now, to understand His prayer, we must remember that the hour He's speaking of is not a 60-minute time slot. He's not speaking of 3:15 on a Thursday afternoon. He's speaking of a time period, not necessarily a 24-hour day, but an event. Now, this event was what He came for into this world. All through the book of John, we have seen Him say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. You go ahead. My hour has not yet come. Look back with me in chapter 12 and verse 23. And this is when He changes all of that and says, now the hour has come. And I want you to see what He's pointing to. It says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, and this is immediately after the Greeks now have come and said, we want to see Jesus. And how ironic. Israel had rejected Jesus. Now the Gentile world, represented by these Greeks, have come to Philip, and now they want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now we understand now what that word glorified means. Glorified, made known, recognized as to who He is and to the worth and the proper estimate of who He is. And then it says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It is very obvious from the context that the hour of His glorification is pointing directly to the cross, the place where He would be crucified. Remember, this was why He came into this world. He never ceased to be God, but He accepted a role in God's plan of redemption as being the Lamb that would come to this earth and be slain for the sins of all of mankind. Look back in chapter 1 of the book of John. In chapter 1, it says in verse 29, John, the messenger of Jesus, matter of fact, prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1, makes a statement in verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, this is John the Baptist now, and said, behold, now watch, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus did not accidentally die. He didn't mess up His mission by being crucified on the cross. He came for that specific hour. And so when it talks about the hour that the Son of Man might be glorified, you're speaking of the crucifixion and obviously the events to take place after the crucifixion. For until He had gone back to His Father, been seated at the right hand of His Father, He had not yet accomplished His mission. Now, go back to our text and look down in verse 4. Jesus simply in His prayer, He says in verse 1, glorify Thy Son. Glorify Thy Son. Now in verse 4 He says, I glorify Thee on this earth. How did He glorify His Father? How did He bring recognition to who His Father was? Well, He obeyed His Father. Everything He saw His Father do, He did. And every bit of His nature, He was the exact representation of His Father while here on this earth. Chapter 1 and verse 18 says that no one has beheld God at any time. But it talks about Jesus being His Son who has declared Him or explained Him or proclaimed Him. So He says, I glorify Thee on this earth. You have been made visible through Me on this earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. You see, the work actually is going to be totally finished now in this hour where the Son of Man might be glorified. So He says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. The event has taken place. Perfect tense. It's already here. Now He says, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Now what is He asking? As we studied last week, we saw that the word glory, again, means to be made known, to be recognized as to a person's proper estimate and to who he is. In other words, Jesus is saying, Father, let them see who I am. Cause the world to know that I am Thy Son. Let them know who I am. Now, He says, Father, You glorify Me so that I can glorify You. Now look at verse 5, and to me it simplifies His prayer. Verse 5 says, and He sums it up and says it one more time. He says, and now glorify Thou Me together, watch this, with Thyself. Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Now here's the picture, sums it up. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. He is saying, glorify Me on the cross. Let them see who I really am. Cause Me to be recognized as Thy Son. Now this is not praying in relationship to what Jesus can or can't do. It's praying in relationship to His mission. Jesus can do anything. But as the God-man, He's asking His Father to make known to the people who He is as He goes to the cross. Now, here's what's going to happen. In so doing, as the people see that that is Jesus, God's Son, as the centurion looked and said, certainly this must have been the Son of God. As the people see who He is, then obviously in that revelation, they will see then who the Father is. Let me explain for you. First of all, He's a God of holiness. If you ever want to know anything about what God the Father thinks about sin, go back to the cross. It's in that hour. It's in that place that He reveals His holiness, the holiness that is such that is so serious that it cost the death of His only Son upon the cross. That's how much God hates sin. So we have a revelation, the purest revelation of the holiness of God and the hatred that He has for sin. And as they saw Jesus being the Son of God hanging there on the cross, they would not only see a revelation of the Father's hatred towards sin, but they would see the fact that the Father was a God of love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's when Jesus was hanging on that cross that all these things begin to come real, to become real to those people who had heard Jesus speak them but had not understood them. Then they saw what He was talking about, the hour of glorification. They recognized Him to be the Son, and in recognizing Him to be the Son, they recognized the Father to be a God of holiness, to be a God of love, but not only that, to be a God of mercy. If they ever deserved anything, it was judgment. And just by the two thieves themselves hanging there, one on each side of Jesus, we see the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thief telling the other, "You stop cursing the Lord Jesus. He has done nothing wrong. We deserve everything we get." And then turning to Jesus and saying, "Lord, remember me today in paradise." And you see God revealed. You see the Son revealed in His love for man. But you see the heart of the Father as Jesus came to reveal the exact nature of God. The fact that He's holy and cannot tolerate sin. The fact that He is a God of love, that He would give His only begotten Son. And the fact that He was also a God of mercy. And so Jesus says, "Glorify me, Father." And we have to be very careful again. Jesus is asking on the same level. He is God. We tend sometimes to think that Jesus is just mere man. No, He's all man, but He's all God. This is the mystery. He's the incarnation. And when He asks here, He uses the aorist tense. And He says, "Glorify." If we would put that in a phrase that we would use towards God, we would be commanding God. You use the aorist tense when you command someone to do something. But for us to do that, that would be absolutely preposterous. But for Jesus to do it, we can understand. He and the Father were on the same level. And He doesn't do it so much in the sense of commanding Him, but He does it on an equal basis. He says, "Father, glorify Thy Son, so that the Son might glorify Thee." Now, obviously, once the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification of Jesus, when He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, now He can continue to glorify the Father. How? Look at verse 2 and 3. "Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to whom all Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." Now, there is no eternal life without glorification at the cross and then the resurrection and the ascension. If these events had not taken place, there would be no eternal life. Jesus had to die upon the cross. And so the way He now gives glory to the Father is by giving eternal life. And He describes what that eternal life is. "And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee," speaking of the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." I'm going to continue to make known You who You are, Father, by the fact now I can give life to these ones who will believe upon My name. They will come to know Me first, but in knowing Me, they can know who You are. So, Father, glorify Thy Son. Cause them to recognize who I am, and in recognizing who I am, they will recognize who You are. He's about to approach the final hour, the very purpose, the very reason of His coming to the face of this earth. And so he prays, he concentrates on heaven where His Father resides, and he prays to His Father. Now, in verses 6 through 19, he moves, shifts now from himself to his disciples. There are 11 of them at the time. And in verse 6, he says, "I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world." Now, in verse 6 through 10, we're going to see that he gives the status of his disciples at this point. He just simply reiterates to the Father the status of his disciples. Let me show you what I'm saying. He says, "I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept My word." In other words, Jesus said, "All the words I have spoken, Father, I spoke the ones that you've given to me. In other words, look back in chapter 7 and verse 16. Chapter 7 and verse 16. He says there in verse 16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then over in chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, he brings it out again. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus is saying, Father, I simply spoke the things that you gave me to speak. I told them about righteousness and judgment and salvation and sin, all of the words that you gave me to speak to them. And Father, these disciples have kept thy word. Not my word, thy word. The words you gave to me to speak to them. And as a result of this, they show the fact they must have been elected and chosen of you. And now they show the fact they have been given unto me. So he's giving the status of his disciples. They have kept his word. Verse 7 says, now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them. Now, once he gives the status of his disciples, then what he does, he begins to pray for them. And he asks several things. First of all, there's three requests here he asks for his disciples. First of all, he makes the request that they be one. That they be kept in thy name. That they be kept. He says, keep them in thy name. Okay? Look there in verse 11. He says, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, in the keeping here, he wants to make sure that there is a oneness to the disciples. Now, we need to understand this because in a moment he's going to be speaking to the church and praying for the believers. He's going to pray the same thing. This oneness is not an organizational oneness, but this oneness is a spiritual oneness. This is so very important to understand. He prays that oneness will stay there. And obviously, as we'll see in a moment, if you're not one this way, you cannot be one this way, you see. And so that spiritual oneness, not an organizational oneness, but a spiritual oneness, something that is beyond words, something that is drawing them together. And obviously, you have to do with person here, and you have to do with purpose. In other words, Father, you keep them as one in this world. Keep their purposes to be our purposes so that they may have unity among one another. So he says, keep them in thy name. And then secondly, he says, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now watch what he asks. Since that's true, he says in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them in the world. They could never fulfill the purpose that I've given to them if they were out of the world. But keep them while they're in the world from the evil one. What a precious truth. He has personally guarded them. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not a one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, Father, while they're here, keep them from the evil one. And that's Satan himself. And we know that Satan is on this earth to do one thing, and that's to pervert the things that God wants to do. Jesus, while he was here, certainly demonstrated the power he has over the ruler of this world. He is already defeated. The defeat of Satan has been signed and sealed and is soon to be delivered. Now, he says, keep them then from the evil one. And it's interesting, even in his prayer, if we are kept in spiritual oneness with God, and we're kept in spiritual oneness with one another, then we can be kept from the evil one. So that's the second prayer he makes for his disciples. First of all, keep them in thy name. Secondly, keep them from the evil one. It's interesting here, the encouragement that must have come to his disciples, because Simon Peter had already been told he's going to deny him before the cock crows just soon. Three times he's going to deny him. And they know they're failures and they know this. But you see, Jesus is praying for them. What an encouragement to them. Even in the midst of their failures, he's praying that they'll be kept from the evil one. Not that they'll never have to face him in some situations, but be kept from his wiles and his craftiness of pulling them off of the purpose which keeps them spiritually one with God and spiritually one with one another. And then he says in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Boy, this is a powerful prayer that he prays for his apostles. And not only this, in verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of them alone, but also for the ones who come after me, who believe in their word. So there's a beautiful point here. We're also included in that, that we be sanctified in the Word of God, in the truth of God's Word. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, we're in it, but we're not of it. You see, he's speaking here of spiritual separation. So he says to sanctify them. Now, there are many people today who by their own rules are seeking to sanctify themselves or to separate themselves as if they were still under the law. If they don't wear slacks or if they have their hair cut a certain way or whatever, then maybe we can look differently from the world. But really, the outside is not as important as what the inside is talking about. You see, Jesus is praying that we be kept. And the thing that separates us from the world is not a set of rules, but it's the Word of God. And as we give ourselves to the Word of God, as we obey the Word of God, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, a boat in water is by design, but water in the boat is disaster. You see, we're in it, but we're not to be of it. And the thing that keeps us from being of the world, alone from not only being spiritually one with Him, and not that, but being kept from the evil one, is that we be sanctified in thy truth, in God's truth, in the Word of God. That's what separates people. As God gets us into the Word, we begin to think on Him, and single-mindedly we look towards Him. Our purposes are different. Our whole lifestyles are different. And even though we're in this world, sometimes we look like the other people, but we don't live like they live because the Word has set us apart. And the Holy Spirit living in our life, taking the truths of the Word, applying them to our minds, transforming our characters through that Word, then He sets us apart in this world. And therefore, we are to be sanctified, to be set apart. He goes on in verse 18. He says, as thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. In other words, I want them to be in the world just like I was in the world. They're sent, you see. And what a beautiful picture here. They're sent into this world. And then in verse 19, he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified. How? In accordance to truth. And so, we see three prayers he prays for his disciples. First of all, keep them in thy name. Oh, Father, keep them in thy name. I've guarded them. I've protected them. Now I'm coming on back to be with you. Now, Father, you protect them. You keep them in this world. Keep a spiritual oneness that's there. Keep them one with you so that they can be one with one another. Keep them from the evil one, because the evil one is going to use the fleshly desires of this world to get to them and get them off of that oneness, out of their purpose. And Father, sanctify them. Set them apart and do that with thy word. Let your word be received to set them free, to separate them from the world. They'll be in the world, but they'll not be of the world. Obviously, his prayer was very beautifully answered as the Holy Spirit came to do that which Jesus had prayed. And as we see from Pentecost on, all of these 11 being one together in spiritual oneness, we see them being kept from the evil one in all the different areas. You can take the whole New Testament and go through this. And then finally, we see them totally being sanctified and set apart. Everyone, as far as we know of, and tradition tells us, except for John himself, were martyred for the faith. So separated and so set apart, hated by the world, but unto the Lord, they were single in purpose and single in mind. So he has a prayer for himself. Father, glorify thy Son, so that the Son might bring glory to you. In other words, if they see me as thy Son, if they see me hanging there on that cross for them, then in that recognition of who I am, they'll recognize who you are. A God of holiness, a God of love, a God of mercy. And then he turns and begins to pray for his disciples and prays these beautiful things. Keep them in thy name. All three go together. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them. They just all interlock together. Each one dovetails off of the other. And then finally, he turns in verse 20 through 26 and he prays for all of us as believers. He prays for his church. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me. Now watch this. Through their word. Now, what is he talking about? Do you understand that the apostles' teachings, and of course, Paul was that 12th apostle who was an apostle born out of due season. To be an apostle, you'd had to have recognized or live with and seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Paul qualified on the road to Damascus. And all of these men became the ones who determined everything that we have in the New Testament. Before it could be canonized into Scripture, it had to agree with the apostles' teachings, the things which they spoke, their word. Now, here's what he's saying. All the people now who are born again, born from above, because of that which is spoken in God's word as a result of the apostles and what they taught and what they said, then these people are, you see, the believers. And so all of us are included into this prayer. I personally think he goes back and even includes these three things right here. What he prayed for his disciples, because he said, I do not pray just in my own, the behalf of these, but also for those who will come later on. Now he prays two specific prayers for all the church, for his church. Now this is a mystery to the Jew. The Jew does not understand God living inside a person. The Jew understood an earthly kingdom and understood an earthly Messiah, but never could in their mind understand God coming to live in the hearts and lives of those who claim to be his children. And so we're seeing now the church now, and he prays for them for two things. First of all is for oneness. In verse 20 through verse 23, he says again, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one. Now, a while ago I said that spiritual oneness with each other is dependent upon spiritual oneness with God. And he shows it right here. He says, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, verse 21 is showing us that prerequisite then to be one with each other is to be one with God. Until I am in Him. You see, Jesus said, I will be in you, you will be in me. I am in my Father. One of the most favorite people I've ever run across is a little lady by the name of Miss Bertha Smith. And she has a beautiful illustration of this, of how secure and how much in oneness spiritually we are when we're born from above. And she has a big box. And on the outside of the box, she has God. She takes the top off of that box and pulls out another box, and there is Jesus. She takes the top off of that box and pulls out another box, and there is the believer, whoever we are. We are in Jesus. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Then she takes out another box inside the believer and takes the top off, and there's Jesus all over again. How secure can we be? I'm in Him. He's in me. He is also in the Father. We're kept and we're guarded and we're protected and we're secure in Him. Now, that's the prerequisite for ever having oneness one with another. You take a married couple, for instance. You've got the husband who is in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and Christ is in him. And that person is perfectly one with the Father. But perhaps you have a wife that is not a believer. She is not in the Lord Jesus. She is not in, you see, the bosom of the Father as he is. So therefore, you have no basis for spiritual oneness. Unless both of you are that way, then you can have horizontal oneness. You can have that spiritual oneness that he prays for here in verse 21. And he says in verse 22, and the glory, now this is important, 22 and 23 are very important. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Now think with me for a second. What glory does Jesus have to be given by his Father? Well, he's speaking here of himself as the incarnate Son. Now, the moment He became the incarnate Son, He had to be given glory from the Father. The very moment that incarnation took place, the glory was there. But what is that glory? Couldn't be His nature, because He's always been God, you see. But you see, there, in a sense, it was His nature, because it was God inside of a body. Hebrews says, a body thou hast given to me. All the body does is clothe itself around who I am in the Father, as Jesus said. So, the nature, the divine nature, Peter tells us that we have partaken now of the divine nature, the very glory of God. You see, what we really are and who we really are in Christ is never seen until the flesh is peeled away. The Lord Jesus, it was very difficult for them to recognize Him in a body of human flesh. But it was so easy when God would reveal it. Well, in us, when I die to myself and when I walk like I ought to walk, then the flesh is peeled back and the glory which has been given to me at the moment of salvation, the people can see. And it's not my glory, it's the glory that Jesus has given to me. Now stay with me. Look at verse 23. It says, I in them and thou in me. Now, the Father being in the Son explains the glory that Jesus had when He was the God-man. And then it says, I in them, speaking of Jesus being in us, that explains the glory that is given to us when Jesus comes to live in us. He says that the world may know that Thou didst send me and didst love them even as Thou didst love me. Well, that may have been a lot of words, but what He's praying here for is oneness. And that oneness is based upon the fact of the glory that God has given to me. He has come into me. Now, I'm not only in Him, He is in me, He is in the Father. We're spiritually one. Now, if you, my brother, are the same way and you've received the Lord Jesus and that glory has been put into you, which is in the person of His Spirit and in His divine nature, then what happens is we can be one together. And that's the way God prays. The Lord Jesus prays, Father, keep them one. Make them one. Make them spiritually one, even as we are one. Now, that boils itself down to some practical things. If I'm in Christ, His glory has been placed in me, then whatever purposes He has are going to be the purposes I'm going to have. Now, if that's the purpose that I have, and that's the purpose that you have, that's the oneness that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, when a person gets their eyes off of Him and refuses that glory which has been placed within them, then no longer is that spiritual oneness capable. So spiritual oneness is not when we all dress the same way, talk the same way, but spiritual oneness is when I'm in oneness with the Father and with according to His will and His purpose. His glory has been put into me. You're the same way, then you and I can be one together. And that's what Jesus prays for, is that the body, the church, might be one. Well, He prays one other prayer there. Not only that we might be one while we're here, but He prays in verse 24 through 26, He prays that we might be with Him and one day truly behold His glory. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now, one day, right now we see through a glass darkly. We hear about glory. We hear about the glory God gave to the Son. All we can do is try to conceive of it in our minds with the illumination the Holy Spirit puts upon it. But one day, folks, when all this body is shed away and changed and glorified, and when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there we will behold His glory. Not as we saw it on this earth, veiled in human flesh. We will behold His glory as the glory that had been given Him before the foundations of the world. We're going to see Him like He really is. And Jesus prays that one day they may be with me and behold my glory. Your salvation and my salvation is not based alone on what we have done. All we did was receive what He has done. And the new covenant is not based on what my faithfulness is all about. It's based on His faithfulness. He has already prayed for us, and He has prayed that one day we will behold His glory, the glory that He had been given by the Father before the foundations of the world. And so He prays for spiritual oneness of all the church. And obviously the only way we can have spiritual oneness is to be in oneness with Him, then we can be in oneness with one another. And therefore, we're one day also He prays that we will see Him and be with Him where He is. Verse 25 says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." Well, that's the summation of the mighty prayer that Jesus Christ prays. That is the Lord's Prayer. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for the whole church, for all the believers, those who come to know him as a result of what the apostles have spoken through their word. And of course, that's the New Testament, and that's the word and what it's done in each of our lives. The beautiful thing is when I fail, and I know that I failed, I also can know that he's already prayed for me. And even though I may mess it up down here time to time, it's all going to be taken care of up there. Now, that's not to put away responsibility and integrity. If I just simply choose to sin as a believer, yes, I'll answer to him. And yes, that will affect my reward during the millennium. That's exactly right. That's what his word teaches. But the fact of my security with him and the fact that I'll see him one day is signed and sealed and delivered by the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of that, he was glorified. And because he is who he is, then we can stand on what he has said. Well, perhaps it'll be an encouragement to someone if you're failing or whatever. God has prayed for you. And not only that, but he consistently, daily intercedes for each of us. The nature of his high priesthood took into account that you and I are going to blow it 9 out of 10 times. And so therefore he's praying for us even right now. And he doesn't pray as an inferior to a superior. He prays of an equal to an equal. When we pray, it says a beggar coming before the Lord. That's what the word means every time it says ask, when it refers to the believer, pray. But when Jesus prays, he prays on the same level. And so we know that his prayers are heard and that his prayers are going to be answered. One day, I will behold him. And it's not based on whether I sin or don't sin. It's based on his prayer and how the Father honors the Son. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation. We thank you for this precious prayer that's been prayed for us. Thank you, Father, we can be in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. That the word of thy truth will sanctify us and set us apart. And we praise you, Father, that you've already told us the world's going to hate us. But Father, you've already promised us that one day, that to the measure that we have suffered down here, we shall be glorified with him over there. We praise you, Father, for what's ahead of us. Thank you, Lord, that our purposes now need to be your purposes so that we can have spiritual oneness in the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.